In a few weeks, we are going to celebrate an event that took place in history, not a belief, an event that took place in history that changed all of history after that event. I mean, the very way that we mark our calendars show that something unique happened. And what we're talking about in this event is the physical, not spiritual, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He rose bodily, not just in spirit. Now, there are those who don't believe that. They think that the resurrection of Christ is nothing but mere legend, not fact. They do not believe that the Gospels present an accurate account of what happened that Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. And you say, wait a minute. Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D.? Where do you come up with something like that? Now, that's according to our modern calendars, okay? And it's very interesting. I was looking at this here recently as we prepared this, and researchers are now claiming that they discovered the exact date that Christ was crucified according to an article in the Geology Review. It says that they believe that Christ was crucified on Friday, April 3rd in the year 33 A.D. The year of Christ's crucifixion has always been widely debated in religious and in scholarly circles, and now researchers believe that they can pinpoint the exact date of his death upon the cross. As a matter of fact, the day and date of the crucifixion are known with a fair degree of precision, but the year has been in question, and this is according to geologist Jefferson Williams, and he told this to the Discovery Channel. To uncover the date of the crucifixion, scientists studied seismic activities, earthquake activities, in the Middle East, in the Dead Sea particularly, by examining three cores of strata found in the En Gedi Spall beach, which lies adjacent to the Dead Sea, just 13 miles from Jerusalem. Geologists decided to take a look at the history of the earthquake activity, the seismic activities in the region, because in Matthew chapter 27, it says that Jesus was crying out loudly. He breathed his last breath, and at that moment, the temple curtain was ripped in two. Now, we're told by Josephus and some older people that that curtain was so thick that it would take four horses pulling with all of their strength in opposite directions to begin even to tear it. But it was torn in two from top to bottom. And then there was an earthquake, and the rocks were split in pieces. So these scientists decided that let's go analyze this. Let's go see what we can find. And they went and they studied it along with the astronomical data. The scientists factored in information from all four Gospels and determined that the exact date and match for the crucifixion would be, by our calendar, Friday the 3rd, 33 A.D. Now, whether that is correct or not, you know, you get to decide. Okay, you can take that or you're not. But the reason I point all of this out is that here's a group of scientists, here's a group of scholars taking what is recorded in the Gospels seriously enough to want to look into it, to want to study it further. And I find it interesting, personally, that scholars accept the gospel accounts when it comes to the death of Jesus, but then they want to question the gospel accounts when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. You can't have it both ways. There seems to be a double standard here. They question the resurrection because it goes against all natural laws. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. And they've already determined that the supernatural can't happen. So because they've already determined that the supernatural can't happen, they go back in history and they kind of reject the stuff that they just don't agree with. So over the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we lead up to Easter, which, by the way, falls on April 1st this year. And we're only going to have one service that day, the 11 o'clock service, so just be aware of that. But as we're leading up to Easter, we want to examine the life and teachings of this man, Jesus. And we want to answer the question, just who is this Jesus? Now, let me quickly state that while liberal theologians in the late 19th century and early mid-20th century questioned the very existence of Jesus, this is a question that has long been resolved, unless you're following it on, you know, social media, and they're going way back to old arguments that don't even exist anymore. No scholar today questions the historicity that a man named Jesus lived in the first century. We know that he lived. We know how he died. No one who has studied this issue questions that today. The only question that remains for these scholars is, who is the real identity of this man? Do we accept the accounts of the eyewitnesses, or do we seek to rewrite history according to our own liking, according to our modern biases, so to speak? Andreas Kirchenberger is a research professor of New Testament at Wake Forest, North Carolina, and he states this. He said, virtually all scholars today believe that Jesus lived and died by Roman crucifixion. So the fact that he lived and the fact that he died by crucifixion is not a question that scholars have today. The issue of skeptical scholars today is the claim over who Jesus was and who he is. So if you follow the line of reasoning of the skeptical scholars, you'll discover very quickly that their problem begins with their presuppositions, not with the evidence. So basically what they do is they have their personal presuppositions today, and they go back and they interpret the evidence based on those presuppositions. Skeptical scholars are too willing to accept as accurate the parts of the New Testament that they agree with, and then dismiss those parts of the New Testament that they have determined by their preconceived notions can't be real. Why? Because we just don't believe in the supernatural. So we go back and we interpret it with that preconception. And you really can't have it both ways. If you're going to accept some of it as accurate, you really have to accept all of it as accurate. Let me try to explain what I'm talking about. Years ago, I worked with delinquent young people for an organization called Youth Guidance Incorporated. It was my first ministry that I was in. And one of the things that we had among these kids was there was a theory of discipline called engagement-disengagement interaction. And the way that worked was this. The parents of these delinquent kids, they could tell that their kids had problems as long as their kids were in their presence, as long as they were in sight, they could see that. And they could see, because they knew their children, and they could see how they acted. The problem was, when they got out of their sight, the parents could never perceive of them doing anything bad. My Billy would never do that. My Sally would never do that. It has to be the teacher's fault. You're just after my kid. My kid's not going to act bad. Now, they understand when they see them that because they've got the example of that, they catch it when they're in their sight. But as soon as they're out of their sight, there's no way it could have been their child. It has to be somebody else. It has to be something. It couldn't have been my child misbehaving, because my child would never do in public what I know that they do in private. Well, these scholars have the same attitude when it comes to Scripture. They have this engagement-disengagement cycle going when it comes to their interpretation of history. They're willing to accept the things that they already personally believe in, but they're unwilling to accept the things that they've just decided, I can't believe that. And this is a very poor scholarship if you think about it. The fact is that there's an increasing number of people today who are bypassing the teachings of traditional Christianity and creating their own belief system. We have a whole group of people who claim to love Jesus, but they hate his church. They claim to love Jesus, but they hate his bride. And they reject the doctrines of traditional Christianity. When I was growing up, we had an album called Our Front Porch. And one of the songs on that album, I just love this song. It's called Everybody's Dressing Up Jesus. And what it talked about is it talked how people were beginning to define Jesus as they wanted to see him. Forget about what the scripture says. This is the Jesus I want. And that's exactly what's happening today. People are rejecting beliefs that they feel are hopelessly outdated, and they're creating a softer, gentler Jesus, you know, who's more broad-minded, would never condemn anyone, and certainly wouldn't scare anyone with the concept of hell. And what many today have is their own custom-tailored concept of Jesus rather than the Jesus who's revealed in the pages of this book. Can't have it that way. We cut and paste. We reject what we don't like, and we accept what we do like, and we say, you know, let's just kind of put all of this together. And the reigning philosophy of our day is a philosophy called postmodernism. Postmodernism is marked by the rejection of reason. The rejection of reason and the appeal to self-realization. What I want to be true is true. What's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you. And it, you know, they don't have to even agree. I get to define truth the way I want it to be defined. As a matter of fact, it's probably best summed up by a quote from Lewis Carroll by Humpty Dumpty in Alice in Wonderland, where Humpty says to Alice, "When I use a word," said Humpty Dumpty, "it means precisely what I wish it to mean, neither more nor less." When I use a word, it means precisely what I want it to mean. That's postmodernism. In this setting, the real Jesus becomes whatever the individual wants him to be. Who is to say that anyone's concept of Jesus is right or wrong? You don't get to say that in this view. And I mean, even if you do say, well, this is the true view of Jesus, wouldn't that strike a sound of judgmentalism that Jesus spoke against? But you see, Jesus himself warned us that what we believed about him has very real consequences. In fact, if what he said is true, the consequences are not only for this life, they're for eternity. So we better get this question right. Just who is this Jesus? And if you're here this morning and you don't believe what or watching by Facebook and don't believe what traditional Christianity says about Jesus, or you're not sure what you believe, all I'm asking you to do this morning is to keep an open mind. Let's examine the facts together, and let's go where the facts take us, no matter what it is. It may challenge some of our beliefs on its deepest level. So, with that in mind, let's look at what his earliest followers considered him to be. And when we do that, we have to start at the beginning. Now, we've already seen that scholars today, you know, they accept parts of the eyewitnesses. Skeptics tell us that the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke are stories that were concocted centuries after the event happened, and they're written to explain the scandalous surroundings of his birth, because they know that Joseph's not the father. So they're trying to find a way to explain this way. And they claim that Mark, the earliest of the Gospels, doesn't mention Jesus' birth because of those questionable circumstances. And they say John does the same thing because he was Jesus' earthly confidant. So people who study the ancient manuscripts tell us that Mark's Gospel was written probably sometime in the 50s, 17 years after the death of Jesus. 17 years after the death and resurrection. As a matter of fact, they tell us that basically it's probably somewhere between 55 and 65 that Matthew has written. The same people who study this manuscriptural evidence and put Mark at that date tell us that Matthew wasn't written century later, or Luke's gospel, let's start with Luke. Luke was written in 60 AD. That one's pretty solid because of internal evidence that we have. So Luke's gospel is written in 60 AD, and Matthew's gospel is written probably sometime between 60 and 65 AD, not many centuries later, so that you can develop a legend. Now the same, you know, experts do this. You know, Luke wrote these words. He said, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So with those words from Luke, we already get the idea that probably Mark is written, maybe Matthew even by this time has been written, not centuries later as the critics want to make it. The reason that the critics want to make this claim, of course, is because of the story of the virgin birth. And it would be would it not been possible for them to get by with that story had it been written in the time of the eyewitnesses. So they've got to try to put it off somewhere. But the fact that these documents exist, that they are written this early in history, along with the fact that until the 20th century, these writings were not seriously questioned by any scholar, it should give us today some food for thought, some things to examine, and things to think about. Now, John is a totally different story. John is one of Jesus' inner circle people. As a matter of fact, if you know anything about the life of Jesus, there basically were a bunch of groups that followed Jesus. There was the 120 that were with him. There were the 72 that followed him. Then there were the 12. And then inside that circle of 12, there were three, Peter, James, and John, who were the inner circle. And of these three, the evidence of Scripture is that John was probably the closest confidant when Jesus walked this earth. Now, John doesn't mention the birth of Jesus. John actually takes us a whole lot further back than that. If you have your Bible, we're in John chapter 1, and we're just going to look at one verse this morning, primarily. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And with this simple introduction, John takes us back to time's beginning. He takes us back into eternity past. He reminds us of Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this is a very bold statement for John to make. In this opening passage of his Gospels, he doesn't take us back to Jesus' earthly beginnings. He takes us back to history's beginnings, the universe beginning. And he says, basically, in effect, Jesus was there. He was already in existence. In the beginning was the Word. And with this, John identifies Jesus, Jesus' closest earthly companion. This man came to believe that Jesus was God himself. We believe, Christians believe, that Jesus was the unique God-man and is the unique God-man. One of the great crises among Christians today is our failure to understand this dual nature of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was born, he did not change from deity into humanity. He did not cease to be God to become man. Many make this mistake of thinking that somehow the great eternal God suddenly stopped being God when he became man, and that is not true. The Scriptures teach in general, and in this passage particular from John, that the divine person took upon himself a human nature, but this does not mean that he stopped being God. If he stopped being God even for 1 minute, he could not be Savior. You need to understand this. Now, I don't understand how Jesus had these two natures, but according to Scripture, I believe that he had them. He was one person with two natures. We believe as Christians that he was truly man and truly God. As a matter of fact, doctrinally, just so that you know, theologically, we say this: Jesus was being fully God and perfect humanity, united without mixture, change, or division, or separation in one person forever. That's the theological definition of the dual nature of Christ. We call that the hypostatic union of Christ. Now, we can distinguish those two natures, but we can't separate them. And the key element here, there are some key elements of this definition. Number one, he is fully God. That is, there's no diminution of deity when Jesus became man. He continued to be fully man. The only thing that he gave up was the glory that was due him. He did not give up the attributes of God. That's the first thing. Then he's perfect humanity. We don't say fully human, we say perfect humanity because we're talking about his sinlessness here. One person, not two, one person with two natures. And here's something that we often forget: forever. He retains his body even in heaven now. It's a resurrected body. Jesus rose bodily from the tomb. If you don't have the resurrection of Christ, you do not have the bodily resurrection of Christ, the physical resurrection of Christ, you do not have Christianity, period. We need to understand this. So why does John say of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? I mean, why doesn't he just come out and say, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God? Why doesn't he say that? Well, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked that. Why did John begin the gospel with this term, the Word? John's purpose from the very beginning is to make sure you understand who he believes Jesus to be. And in the context of his writing, he is writing to two groups of people. He is writing to Jews, and he is writing to Gentiles who are coming to Jesus by faith. And it's not because the Bible said so, because it wasn't written then. It's because there was an event that took place that they were becoming convinced of. So by choosing the identity of Jesus as the Word, John is in effect saying, I'm talking about God himself here. You see, for the Jew, whenever they wanted to talk about God, they talked about the creative power of God. They called that halogos, the Word. So when you talked about the Word, halogos, to the Jew, you were talking about the God of creation. When you talk to the Greeks, now the Greeks had all kinds of gods. We know that. The Romans had all kinds of gods, right? Did you know that the Romans and the Greeks both had this concept that behind all of this pantheon of gods, there was a reasoning power that held it all together? Anybody care to guess what that they called that reasoning power? Halogos, the Word. So when John writes, in the beginning was the Word, he immediately, for his audience, identifies who he believes Jesus to be. And that is God himself. By choosing this term, there is no question in anyone's mind that John thinks he is writing about not a mere man, not a mere religious teacher, not some religious sage, not a powerful prophet. He is writing about God become flesh. And in doing this, he not only identifies to his listeners, he also refutes a common heresy that was arising in the early church, a thing called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a subtle blend of natural paganism with Christianity. And while they were trying to gain acceptance as Christians, they were very unchristian in their belief systems. Chief among their teaching was that Jesus was a mere man who at his baptism, the Christ Spirit entered, and at his crucifixion, the Christ Spirit left, and the man Jesus died an affront to God. And by the way, the man Jesus, because curses at anyone who hangs on a tree, did not raise from the dead. Only the Christ Spirit raised from the dead. And this is not a dead thing. Modern day Jehovah's Witnesses teach this and hold. This is an ancient heresy. It's not something new. You know, Solomon, the wisest man who lived, said, is there anything new under the sun? Well, apparently not. They still believe this. So John, actually, when he uses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, destroys that early argument. John is crystal clear. He is not saying that Jesus is like God. He is saying that Jesus is the same essence as God. Now, do I understand that? No. Do I believe it? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I don't understand how electricity works, but I use it. I believe it. So I don't want you to misunderstand this. My faith is not something that I hold when my reason fails. That is not faith. You know, we get this idea that faith is just a blind leap in the dark. That is not the case. My faith is not something that comes in when reason fails me. My faith is based upon reason, and it is supported by reason. Faith is not anti-intellectual. You need to understand this. Faith, true faith, is something that I believe in based upon my examination of the evidence. Now, no one can go back into history and say with 100% certainty that a historical event happened. You may doubt that, but let me just illustrate that. In 1969, this country put a man on the moon. There are still people who don't believe that happens. They say it's faked. They did that in Arizona, or they did that in Nevada. It never really happened. Man never went to the moon. They think that we didn't have the technology to accomplish such a feat back then. And despite all of the evidence that we have, they continue to deny the event. You are not going to convince them that this is real. Now, based upon the evidence, I believe that it happened. I believe we put man on the moon. I have no problem with that belief. You need to understand something. People who deny this event do not deny it based on intellect. They deny it based on their faith. They simply don't believe that it happened. And no matter how many pictures, no matter what you show them, if you could take them to the moon and show them that flag planted, they'd still find a way to explain it away. Not because the evidence is not there, but because they just simply decide they're not going to believe it. As I evaluate all the information of history, I have come to believe that Jesus was more than a mere man. I believe that he was God in the flesh. God come looking for us. Matter of fact, I love the way Charles Wesley put it in the song, Hark the Herald Angel Sings, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Now, why is this important to us? The reason that this is so important is because if Jesus is who the gospel writers claimed him to be, if I persist in trying to remake him after my own image, I do that to my own harm. If what these early eyewitnesses report is true, and I believe, given the preponderance of historical evidence, that it is true, and I believe that if it is true, you have a decision to make. I have a decision to make. A decision that will impact your life, not only here, but will impact your life for all eternity. It's important that you understand this. According to Jesus, and if he's who he claimed to be, we have to listen to what he has to say. According to Jesus, there are two eternal destinies. Death is not automatic entrance into heaven. Death is only automatic entrance into life after death. One of two eternities await us. Heaven. And as much as we don't like to say it today, it's not a popular thing to say, not politically correct. Hell. An eternity away from Jesus. Now, before you say, you know, I can't believe that God would be so uncaring, think about this for a minute. If you live your whole life saying, God, leave me alone, what's the loving thing for him to do? To give you what you want. To leave you alone. That's what hell is. Hell is populated by successful rebels to the end. And if you think about this for a minute, you know, we're told that in heaven, God's will is done perfectly. Now, if you have lived your entire life saying, not your will, but my will be done, leave me alone, let me have my own way. If all of a sudden you found yourself in heaven where God's will was done perfectly, that would be hell for you. Because now you have no choice. We've got to consider these possibilities. Death is not automatic entry into heaven. Death is only automatic entry into eternity. What you do with Jesus depends on where you will spend your eternity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, that is a universal exclusive. You can't be a good Muslim and get there. You can't be a good Buddhist and get there. You can't be good anything and get there. No one comes to the Father except through me. And notice this. He said, I am the way, not a way, one way among many ways. He says, I'm the only way. And you and I don't get to call the shots on this one. We have to decide whether what Jesus claimed here is credible. That he backed up this claim by coming back to life. Or we have to say, oh, you know, I'm not going to accept that part. Now, I believe that what he claimed is credible. And we're going to look at that as we move towards Easter. I just hope that you'll stick with us and maybe invite some friends who are struggling with these questions as we continue to look at these issues. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus' claim about himself, where he claims to be light in the night. And so you want to come and be a part of that, particularly if you're going through a dark time of your own life right now. There's hope. There's hope. Now, this claim by Jesus is an exclusive claim, universal exclusive. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you know, we have a problem with that because we want to be so inclusive about everything. But you need to understand something. Truth is always narrow, isn't it? H2O is always water. O2 is always oxygen. Truth is always narrow. It is exclusive. You know, about a week ago, the doctor called me and told me that I had a growth. I've struggled in the past with melanomas, and I've had a number of them removed. And the doctor called me and said, you got a problem, and you need to come in and let me remove it. Now, I wasn't real happy about that call because one of the things that you don't probably know about me, I have one allergy. I'm allergic to pain. And, you know, he wanted me to come in so he could cut on me. And I wasn't real happy about that. You know, I didn't suggest to him, hey, doc, is there a less painful way to do this? Can you just give me some medicine to take, something I can rub on? That'll take care of this. You know, just, you know, don't let me have to go through this painful option. I just want something that's not going to hurt me. Okay? I didn't suggest that for 1 minute. And the reason for that is because I trust my doctor, because he saved my life a couple of times already on this. And I knew that the approach that he was suggesting was an approach that would extend my life. It would save my life. And as much as I hated to go through it, frankly, I am glad that there was a way to deal with it. And that was all that mattered to me at the moment. He said, you know, why don't you come in and have this cut out? And I said, when do you want me to come in? He said, tomorrow. Now, the same should be true of us spiritually. We shouldn't be upset that Jesus said, we should just be thankful that he's made a way out. As a matter of fact, not only is this claim an exclusive claim, but one of the things to realize is this claim of Jesus is also an inclusive claim. Everybody comes the same way. We all stand on equal ground at the foot of the cross. We can all come to Jesus and come to the Father if we will come through Jesus. You know, there's a story that is told in the waning years of the Civil War. There was a man who desired a meeting with President Lincoln because his brother was going to be executed and only a presidential pardon would get him. The problem is he couldn't get in to see the president. I mean, he tried everything he could. The president just didn't have time for him. I mean, they're in the middle of a civil war. There's no way that he has time for this guy. So one day he's standing outside of the White House and he's just kind of all down and dejected and blue. And a little boy comes walking by and notices the guy kind of sad. And he says to the man, he says, what's wrong, mister? And the man says, well, he said, I really need to see the president, but they won't let me in to see the president. And the boy just kind of looked up at him and he said, hey, mister, will you walk with me? And he reached up and he took the man's hand. Well, this kind of amused the man. And he took the boy's hand, kind of thought, what's going on here? And they began to walk. To the man's surprise, the boy took him down the sidewalk and through the side gate to the White House, where the military personnel did not bother to stop him. And they became further surprised when he took him to the door of the White House, and they walked through the door of the White House. And then he was really shocked when he was in the White House, the boy walked to the Oval Office and opened the door, and there sitting behind the desk is the president. The president looked up, saw the man and the little boy, and the president said, what do you want, son? See, the man didn't have access to the president, but the son did. What the man couldn't do on his own, the son provided. What you and I can't do on our own, the son has provided. You and I have no access, no standing before the holy God of the universe. So the son came down, died on a cross, rose from the dead to give us access to the throne of heaven. Now here's the thing. You can either reach out and take that hand, or you can remain outside dejected. I can't believe it's just one way. Not for me. Everyone who comes to the Father comes the same way. Jesus' claim is an inclusive claim. But if you haven't accepted, I encourage you, before you leave here today, make that decision. If you have accepted the Son already, I encourage you to remember the access that you have, the access that you enjoy, not because of who you are, but because of who He is. Because of what He has done, not because of what I do. What I do, I simply do as a response of gratitude, saying thank you. I'm not trying to earn favor with God. That's already been taken care of in Christ. I just respond with gratitude to what I've received. Follow the evidence. Decide where it points. Then I pray that you will put your hand in the hand of the hand that guards and guides the universe. Now, I'm going to leave you with a kind of a different challenge today. The Gospel of John is written again by Jesus' closest earthly associate. The focus of John is to present Jesus as the Son of God. You know, people ask, well, why do the Gospels have different stories? Well, because Matthew presents Jesus as King of the Jews, Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant, Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, not just physical part of man, but the Son of Man in the Old Testament fulfillment of the Messiah. And then John presents Jesus as the Son of God. And John says, the reason I wrote this book is so that you will continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You continue to believe that he's the Son of the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. And it's very interesting here in this passage when he says continue to believe. This is from the New Living Translation. They catch what he says in the Greek, because when John writes this, we're going to talk about this a little bit next week. When John writes this, these are very dark times for people who believed. And they were going through, they were going to death if they believed in Jesus. And so he says, what I'm writing, you can count on this and it'll hold up your faith in the dark times. So the Gospel of John is to present Jesus as the Son of God, meaning that he not only has a human body so that he could reach us and redeem us, but so that he could buy us back for himself. And if you don't believe the Bible, I'm challenging you this week for the next, up till Easter, just read the Gospel of John. Read it. Even if you don't believe it, read it, because, you know, we never decide we don't believe something until we read it anyhow. So read it for yourself. Come to your own decision. Follow where you think it leads you. If you have read this, I encourage you to reread John's account again. Use a different version than you normally read. Right now I'm reading it in the New Living Translation myself, so I'm not asking you to do something I'm not doing. You might be surprised at some of the new things that you pick up. Okay? So in a minute, Joey and Myra are going to come and lead us in our invitation. An invitation is your time to consider what you've heard. And we invite you to just talk to God about it. You can do that right where you sit. If you want to, you can come forward. If you come to this side, you can come and deal with whatever you need to deal with between you and the Lord. Go back to your seat. If you want to come and have someone come and pray with you and help carry a burden that maybe you have, you come to this side, and someone who's trained as an encourager will come and pray with you. But if he's spoken to you and you know you want to deal with that, you come. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your unbelievable gift that you gave the perfect Son a sacrifice for us. And thank you that you've left us with the record of the eyewitnesses that tell us and lead us back to the Savior. I pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Most importantly, Lord, give us hearts willing to obey as we come to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.